chapter 1 and verse number 1. If I gave a title to today's message, it would be, "You're a Christian, so act like it." So act like it. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse number 1. The Word of God says, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. Verse 3, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Let's pray. Lord, as we really begin to open up this wonderful book of 1 Corinthians, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to understand that even though sometimes we don't behave like we ought to be, you would help us to remember that who we are in your Son, Jesus Christ, redeemed Christians, saved, holy, and righteous before you. But God, help us to act like it. And I pray that you would teach us, as Paul instructs the Corinthian believers here, on how they ought to live their lives according to the gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated this morning. Last week, we started a new series about the book of 1 Corinthians. I say about because last week we weren't in 1 Corinthians, really. We were back in Acts chapter 18, because that is the story of how the church at Corinth began. Around 52 AD, a discouraged apostle walked about 50 miles from Athens to the city of Corinth. It was there that he met some very, very encouraging believers, Aquila and Priscilla. Paul then went into the synagogue of the Jewish people every Saturday and he preached the gospel to them. Time and time and time again, the gospel message was rejected. Eventually, the Apostle Paul left the synagogue and took the gospel to the Gentiles. From there, a chain of redemption begins. A Gentile man gets saved, and then the ruler of the synagogue where Paul left, he comes to faith in Christ and his whole household. And then many other Corinthians get saved and the church at Corinth is born. But where you have victory for the kingdom of God, you also will find an attack against the kingdom of God. And Paul faces persecution almost immediately. The new ruler of the synagogue, a man named Sosthenes, gathers up a crowd of Jewish people. And they lead an assault against the apostle. They bring him before the Roman governor and start hurling accusations against him. He's breaking the Roman law, they say. The Roman proconsul or governor, he ain't having it. And it backfires on Sosthenes. They throw out the case. And then instead of beating or arresting Paul, they take Sosthenes, the new ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him instead of Paul. We can laugh about that, all right? Because it has a good ending. Paul spends 18 months in Corinth establishing this brand new church in the sin-drenched city of Corinth. A few years later, Paul is in the city of Ephesus, and he's writing a letter, 1 Corinthians, back to the church that he started in Corinth. We find out something very amazing in the very first verse of 1 Corinthians 1. By the grace of God, Sosthenes, there he is, the one who led the attack against Paul while he was in Corinth, was gloriously saved and is now traveling with the Apostle Paul as his gospel buddy. Paul is dictating the Corinthian letter. He's speaking it aloud. And Sosthenes is the one physically writing it. And it's like, man, is that not amazing grace? The power of the gospel has the ability to take someone who's an enemy of its message and make them a preacher of its message. That's what the gospel can do. Corinth was the sin city of its day. It was there at Corinth that at its peak stood the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. Inside of that temple were 1,000 female priests. They also doubled as female temple prostitutes. Every evening, those 1,000 priestesses would descend onto the city and carry out their ministry in this immoral place. Corinth had about every type of cult you could imagine religiously. The city was synonymous with immorality. As a matter of fact, Corinth became a byword for someone who lived wickedly. So if you were in immorality, we might say you're living like a Corinthian. Not the best place to start a church, right? It was C.T. Studd who said this: "Someone to live within the sound of church or chapel bell, I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." Apparently, the Apostle Paul had the same philosophy, because it was his desire to see a church established within a yard of hell. Corinth was a wicked, immoral place. And yet God, even in the midst of such darkness, springs up his gospel light and a church is born. Paul loved the Corinthians. As a matter of fact, he spent more time in Corinth than he did any other city except for Ephesus. He is the founding pastor. But a few years later, Paul receives some disturbing news. The church at Corinth is divided. Not only that, but immorality is running rampant. The believers at Corinth are fighting amongst themselves. There is sexual perversion. There is pride. There is hatred. The church at Corinth was a mess. It was a mess. Every epistle, every letter that Paul wrote was to address something that was wrong in a local church. And that is the case here in the book of 1 Corinthians. He is writing to them as a spiritual father, and his desire is to bring these believers back into fellowship with Christ. Let's get a little bit of an introduction here to this letter. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 1, Paul begins like this. He says, "Paul," I'll give you a little hint. You can memorize really easy how Paul starts all of his letters. I'll give you a guess. "Paul." Today, when we write our letters, we put our name where? At the bottom. That's kind of backwards, isn't it? I'm going to read the whole letter and then I guess I'll figure out who sent it afterwards. Well, the way they did it, they started by saying, "Hey, it's Paul," right? And so he begins by saying, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God." Now, why does he start that way? Why does he start by calling himself an apostle? Because he is establishing his authority. He's not saying it to brag or to boast, like, "Hey, it's, you know, it's doctor." That term gets thrown around pretty lightly today, and "I'm a doctor," you know, and are you really? Paul, an apostle, he's not saying it to brag or to boast. He's not saying, "Hey, applaud for me." He's saying, "I'm an apostle. Listen to me. Listen to what I'm going to say." That word apostle really is misunderstood a lot today, isn't it? The specific type of apostle mentioned here is not present in the church today. Let me explain why. There were really three requirements in order for someone to be an apostle. Apostle just means sent one. So an apostle had to be exclusively chosen by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, an apostle had to be a witness to the resurrected Jesus Christ. That rules out anyone living today. You understand? On top of that, thirdly, they had to be someone who could perform wonders and signs. Those were the three requirements. Today, apostle is thrown around by all kinds of different people who have no actual idea what the word means. I'm an apostle. It's in the Bible. It sounds cool. It sounds cooler than like pastor or something. So apostle is what I'm going with. I'm an apostle too. Really? You are? It's like the, was it Princess Bride? Where the guy's like, inconceivable, right? And in the words of Inigo Montoya, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means, right? No, apostle was specific for that time, and Paul was an apostle. He witnessed the resurrected Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus when he was saved. He was specifically sent by the Holy Spirit, and he could perform these signs and wonders. Paul reminds them, I'm an apostle, not so that they congratulate him, but so that they listen to him. He's the author. Now, who is he writing to? Verse number 2 tells us the recipients. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And it goes on to say, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. Paul is the author, and he is writing to the church, the saints in Corinth. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Saint, that's another word that's grossly misused today. You say, well, what is a saint? I'll spend a lot more time on this tonight at our prayer meeting, but a saint is not someone who has been canonized by the Roman Catholic Church. This verse tells us exactly what a saint is. All that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is a saint, which means if you are in Christ today, you are a saint. Earlier today, I was talking with Saint Shana and Saint Stephen, and I saw Saint Terry grabbing some coffee out there. And maybe in a few weeks, me, Saint Nathan, and Saint Nathan II, and Saint Jerry, we might go play some disc golf. Right? You are a saint. Maybe you think, if you walked around saying, just next time you, hey, I'm Saint Luke, how's it going? They'd look at you like, you know, really, you're full of yourself, aren't you? No, I'm being biblical. I am a saint according to God's word because I have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says, they are saints. So the apostle is writing to the church or the saints in Corinth. Now, here's how he begins the letter. He starts by reminding them, please listen, who they are. Who they are in Christ. For the first 9 verses of this letter, the Apostle Paul reminds them who they are. They are saints, they are holy, they are redeemed, they are Christians. And then from verse 10 of chapter 1, all the way throughout chapter 16, Paul says, this is who you are. And then in the rest of the book, he says, now act like it. Act like it. You see, sometimes our behavior doesn't match our position as a Christian. We are saints. Sometimes we just don't act very saintly, do we? Saint means holy one. Sometimes we just don't act holy. Our position doesn't change. We are still in Christ. We remain saints. We remain righteous and as holy as Jesus Christ himself. And even though we are saints positionally, sometimes our behavior doesn't match our position. There is a difference between our standing and our behavior. My standing before God is that I am forgiven, I am redeemed. I am holy. I am righteous before Him because of Christ. But as Christians, sometimes we don't act like it. So I don't know if that's possible, Pastor. Well, it is. Case in point, 1 Corinthians. Here we're believers, redeemed and saved by the same Holy Spirit that dwells within you. And yet they weren't living up to their name. They were acting like Corinthians and not like Christians. The first 9 verses, he says, this is who you are. And then look at verse 10 really quick. After he says, this is who you are, notice what he says. Now that I've reminded you who you are, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that you know who you are, start acting like it. This is who you are. This is how you should behave. Paul reminds them of 3 things. Number 1, they have grace from Christ. 2, they have riches in Christ. 3, they have hope because of Christ. Amen. Let's allow that to be our outline today. Number 1, they had grace from Christ. If you look to verse 4 of chapter 1, Paul says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Paul begins by reminding them of the amazing grace that they had received from Christ. Listen, if you're a Christian this morning struggling with sin, the thing that you need to hear most, more than anything, is this. God is gracious. And He has given you that grace. And what the Corinthians needed to hear, Paul takes them back to their salvation. They were deep in sin. But Paul says, hey, let me remind you, that's not who you are anymore. You're no longer under the law. You're under grace. So act like it. Remember the grace that was given to you. He goes back to a linear moment in time when the saving grace of God through the power of the gospel transformed these Corinthians' lives. And he says, remember what happened to you. No doubt he's referring back to when Paul was in Corinth with them, when many of them were saved. One man said, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Grace is not something that you earn. It's not something you get. It's something you receive. Grace has no conditions. Grace says that I will never be guilty before God again. That's what grace says. Amen. Grace can't be earned, and it's never deserved. I think maybe all Christians at some point in time have probably wondered, God, why would you ever save me? If you've never wondered that, I question whether you understand what grace actually is. It baffles me how some people view grace. They picture grace as God saying, all right, I'll forgive you of all the sins you've ever committed. Until you do something I don't like, and then I'm taking it all back. You know, it's mine again. Is that grace? That's how some people view salvation. Well, we're saved, but then we have to do enough and not sin so that God doesn't, what, snatch the grace back away? That doesn't sound like grace. That sounds kind of like I'm earning it. You can't earn grace, or it's not grace. Grace is the very opposite of merit. It's the opposite of working for something. Here's how Ironside said it. Grace is not only undeserved favor, but it is favor shown to the one who has deserved the very opposite. Let me say that again. Grace is not only undeserved favor, it is favor shown to the one who has deserved the very opposite of that. Let me illustrate it like this. Imagine you were, out and about in town and you saw somebody walking down the street randomly. You never met him. You walked up to that individual and you gave them $1,000. They did nothing to earn it. You just walked up and said, hey, here's $1,000. The person might say, wow, that's so gracious of you. Kind of. I think a better picture would be, imagine you're out and about town and you see somebody walking down the street, only this time you know who it is. Just the week before, it's the person who mugged you and stole your car. Then you walk up to that person and you say, hey, here's $1,000. That is grace. Grace isn't just about what we don't deserve, but what about we did deserve. It's not simply that we don't deserve heaven, but that we do deserve hell. That's grace. And remember, Christian, maybe you're struggling with sin today. You need to be reminded of this. On your very worst day, you are never beyond the grace of God. Amen. That's what Paul tells the Corinthians. Do you remember the grace you have received? You are never beyond the grace of God. And by the way, on your best day, you still desperately need it. We have grace from Christ. Secondly, verse number 5, they have riches in Christ. Riches in Christ. Verse 5 says that in everything ye are enriched by Him. Paul tells them you are rich. In other words, you have everything you need in your life to live for Jesus Christ right now at this moment. No matter how old you are as a Christian, you have everything you need. When a believer falls into sin, or when they fall into immorality or impurity, mark this, it's not because they lack something. It's not because they don't have what another Christian does have. It's because they are not appropriating what they already have. They're not using what they already have. Later, Paul wrote to a different group of believers, the church at Colossae. And here's what he says to them in Colossians 2:10. And ye are complete in Him. You have everything you need in Him already, right now, at this moment. Remember, Paul is going to tell them eventually, hey, this is what you need to do. You're doing this wrong. This is what you need to do. Here's how you need to behave. But before he does that, he reminds them, look, you have everything you need to live a godly Christian life. If you're a teenager and you're a Christian, you have everything you need right now to live a godly life that is honoring to Jesus Christ. If you just got saved yesterday, you have everything you need at this very moment because the Holy Spirit of God dwells inside of you to live for the Lord and glorify Him. You lack nothing at all. You are rich in Christ. Remember, the old man is crucified. That's what happens at salvation. We don't have to serve sin anymore because he that is dead is not a servant to sin. We're free from sin. He's reminding the Corinthians, look, you are rich in Jesus Christ. You don't have to live like a Corinthian anymore. You don't have to live like the world lives. Jesus delivered you from that. The problem in Corinth was that there wasn't much difference between those outside the church and those inside the church. The Christians behaved just like the world around them. And I would venture to say we face the same problem today. The sins that are in the world are the same sins that are in the church. And in some cases, it might be hard to tell the difference between the two. We ought to have no desire at all to resemble the world in anything. Anything. Many churches seek to cater to what the world wants in order to grow, I use that word lightly, to grow the church. As a church, we should be sensitive to the unsaved. But nowhere in the Bible are we told to accommodate the world in our worship of God. We redesign services sometimes. And you'll find churches doing this. Redesigning services to cater to unbelievers. Who by biblical standards hate God. Why would we redesign anything in order to cater to someone by biblical definition who is an enemy of God? It doesn't make sense. And so we try to be seeker sensitive. The problem with that is when we come to the Bible, we find that no one seeks after God. The only people who seek after God are those who have been redeemed by God. So if anything, we should cater the church to believers, the true seekers of God. The true worshipers of God. Think about it. Worship found in the Bible is the exclusive privilege of the redeemed. It is spiritually impossible for an unsaved person to worship the true and living God. They are dead in their sins. A dead person can't give worship to the true and living God. They must first be renewed by the Holy Spirit of God. This is so important. Listen, here's how John MacArthur puts it. The church is a group of worshiping, redeemed, and sanctified people among whom an unbeliever should feel either miserable, convicted and drawn to Christ, or else alienated and isolated. Only if the church hides its message and ceases to be what God designed the church to be can it make an unbeliever comfortable. It seems very often today the church is more concerned with what the world thinks than what God thinks. I don't know if you read the story. It came out last month about the famous Hillsong pastor church in New York, Carl Lentz. He was fired in November after having an affair with his wife, on his wife. Lentz became what you would call a celebrity pastor. Although the phrase kind of seems like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Lentz is one of a multitude of pastors who seem to be on a quest to be cool and accepted by the world rather than godly and sanctified. Now, I don't claim to know the man personally or minimize what his family is going through because of his decisions. After listening to him preach, it doesn't take a theologian to see he probably spends more time on his wardrobe than he does on his study of Scripture. All in an effort to seemingly be more like the world in order to reach the world. I read an article written by a man who is not a Christian, writing and addressing some of the issues with celebrity pastors. A friend in ministry shared this article with me, and my friend said that it was the most powerful thing he had ever read from an unbeliever. Listen to the words of this unbeliever. Ben Sixsmith writes, "I am not religious, so it is not my place to dictate to Christians what they should and should not believe. Still, if someone has a faith worth following, I feel that their beliefs should make me feel uncomfortable for not doing so. If they share 90% of my lifestyle and values, then there is nothing especially inspiring about them." And please remember these words. "Instead of making me want to become more like them, it looks very much as if they want to become more like me." If the world looks at our church and says, "Instead of making me want to become more like them, it seems like they want to become more like me." we are in a bad, bad place. Jesus didn't die so that the church could become a polished up version of the world, a sanitized world. No, the Lord says, come out from among them and be ye separate. Be separate, sanctified, set apart, holy ones, because he who is holy hath called you to be holy. Come out from among them. The riches that Christ gives you is everything you need, not to be more like the world, but to be so different from the world that they look at it and say, you know, that's what I'm missing. That's what I don't have. Not, wow, they look a lot like me. We have grace from Christ. We have riches in Christ. Paul says to the Corinthians, listen, the riches you have in Jesus, there is no reason that you should be in this sin right now, because you have the power through the Holy Spirit to choose to live a godly life. Number three, lastly, we have hope because of Christ. Remember, he's saying, this is who you are. Grace from Christ, riches in Christ, and hope because of Christ. Verse number 7, 1 Corinthians 1. So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how difficult this world may be, even though it's difficult to live a godly life, no matter how much we struggle, this is the ultimate hope that we have. Jesus is coming back. And if those words don't lift you up a little bit this morning, we may be building up our treasures in earth instead of in heaven. Jesus is coming back. If somebody told you, hey, you just got an inheritance, and at any time, I'm not sure when, but somebody's going to come along and deliver that inheritance to you, you'd say, when they coming? When they coming? And you'd be looking out the door saying, man, are they here yet? Every day you'd be waiting for them to come, because you know that there is a greater treasure that awaits you. When I say Jesus is coming back, that should lift our souls, because we have been laying up so much treasure in heaven that it pales in comparison to what we're leaving behind here on earth. Jesus is coming back. You know, oftentimes, many people hope for his return only when things are difficult. There's been a lot of talk about Jesus' return in 2020. Oh, man, it's so bad out there. We're just praying Jesus comes back, you know. Just come, Lord Jesus. And anytime something terrible happens, well, we're just waiting for Christ to come back. I've never, ever heard somebody say, man, my life is amazing right now. I can't wait for Jesus to come back. Usually it's only in the worst of times we say, well, our hope is Jesus is coming. Doesn't sound very hopeful. Even in the best of our life, the hope that still remains is Jesus is coming again. And so we, like the Apostle John, ought to cry, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. No matter how difficult my life is, no matter how wonderful it is, even so, come, Lord Jesus. The coming of the Son of God is the promise that everything damaged by sin will be restored. Everything that was made wrong because of sin will be made right. That is the hope that we have. Amen. Please don't be mistaken. The last view this world has of Jesus won't be on a cross. Know at the return of Christ, the Bible says every mouth will be stopped. In Hebrews 4, verse 13, it says, neither is there any creature that is not made manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. In that day, there will be no hiding. There will be no secrets. All will be naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do.
think, well, that's kind of scary, preacher. Why should I have hope because of that? I'll tell you why. You can still have hope. Verse number 8. 1 Corinthians 1:8. Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye, saints, may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
You want to know why the return of Christ brings us hope when in reality it will bring so many others terror? Because when Jesus comes again, there will be no sin on my account. I will be blameless. Please understand, this does not depend on my commitment to Him, but His commitment to me. He will confirm me in the end. Say, what if I sin? What if I become unfaithful? That's a possibility. It is possible for true believers to fall into sin, as evidenced here in the city of Corinth. They went back to sin, back to what God delivered them from. It is possible that you will struggle to be faithful. And oftentimes, Christians, we are like the waves of the sea, and we're in and we're out and we're in and we're out. But God is the rock. And although you may be unfaithful, 1 Corinthians 1:9 says this, God is faithful. Even when I'm not faithful, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And the one who called you is also faithful to keep you saved. Even when you are unfaithful, believer, God is faithful. Think about it. If God would seek me out as a sinner, rebelling against Him, content in my sin, if God would seek me out in that condition, what makes me think that He would abandon me when I'm His child? He comes to me at my very worst. Now I've been made like Jesus Christ, righteous. What would make me think He would abandon me now? There have been many believers who have for a time forsaken God. But in the history of redemption, there has never been one believer ever forsaken by God, because God is faithful. And He says to the Corinthians, listen, that's who you have fellowship with. You are in Him and He is in you.
Amen.
For the rest of the book, He says, so now act like it. Act like it. Would you stand with me this morning?